So 2 Samuel chapter 11, as we jump in, I wanna kind of give a little bit of background context before we dive into the text today. The first thing is that the book of 2 Samuel can be divided into three very distinct sections. Chapters 1 through 10 all deal with the victories of King David. So he becomes king of Israel, he goes to battle and he wins multiple wars and things are going very, very well for the new king. And then chapters 11 and 12, where we'll study today, deal with the sins of David. So David, although things are going well, he makes some very crucial mistakes. And then for the rest of the book, chapter 13 through 24, we'll deal with the trials and tribulations that David deals with after the fallout from his sin. And this is a story that many of us have heard before, but there are some very important lessons that we take from this and that I feel like some of us need to hear and be reminded of. But up to this point in David's life, he was a great example to us. He showed great faith when he fought Goliath and defeated Goliath. He patiently waited for over 20 years from the time he was anointed to be the next king of Israel. About 20 years passed. During those 20 years, he is running for his life, but clinging to the promise that God had given to him that he would be the next king of Israel. He was a victorious warrior. And then when you read the Psalms, you really see his heart for his people and for the Lord. So he's a great man of compassion. And so David was a great example to us. In fact, in 1 Samuel 13, 14, it says, "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people." So in reference to David, he was a man after God's own heart. But although he was a successful king and a successful leader, there was this growing weakness going on behind the scenes. And we are tipped off to that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, where it says, "David added multiple wives and concubines from Jerusalem." He had this growing lack of romantic restraint. And this was a big no-no. If you go back to the book of Exodus, when God is giving the law to Moses, he specifically tells Moses that when Israel calls for a king, make sure they do not multiply wives unto themselves. You see, God wanted one man and one woman. That's the way he ordained marriage to be. And he says, make sure you pick a man that is only gonna have one wife. But of course, David doesn't do that. And when today's story takes place, David will be about 50 years old. And so he's been king for a while now. Again, he is dealing with success. Israel is more prominent at this point in their history than they have ever been before. They have won multiple battles, so things are going very, very well. But within that is kind of our first warning, is that when we tend to get too comfortable is when we start opening our doors to making mistakes. We get too comfortable and we begin to let our guard down. And we see this throughout the Bible. There are a bunch of great examples of leaders, of men and women that God used in the Bible to do great things. But a lot of those leaders dealt with some form of moral failure in their life. And of those leaders that did that, it said about 2/3 of them dealt with failure in the last third of their life. And so the idea is that they start strong, but they don't finish well. So they all lose their purpose. They all lose sight of what God had called them to do. They get a little too comfortable and they open the door for sin, just as David does in the story today. So let's take a look at our text today, 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And these first four verses are gonna kind of tip us off to the path that David walks down that leads to his sin. And it says this, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah." Then underline this next line where it says, "But David stayed at Jerusalem." But David stayed at Jerusalem. So in the spring, when a time when kings go to war, so what happens is there's a rainy season in Israel. Winter gets a little cold. There's a lot of rain. It becomes very difficult to move your armies, to move your chariots in the rain. And so if they're in the middle of a battle like they were in chapter 10, they'll kind of hit a timeout. They'll both go back to their cities. They'll wait out the rainy season, and then they'll come back and go to war. So the springtime, when kings would go to war, kings would always lead their countries into battle. It says David makes the decision to stay in Jerusalem. Up to this point, he was a very victorious leader. In fact, in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, it says the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. But again, this time he decides not to go. So David decides to be lazy and neglect his duties as king. He stays back, he sends his army. And in the text, we'll see these steps unfold that lead to David's sin. The first one on your outline is that David's laziness opened a door to sin. David's laziness opened a door to sin. You see, he became too comfortable with his achievements, and idle time will lead to bad decisions. I think some of you may have experienced this in your life before. There's times where maybe you're not spending enough time in the Word, or maybe you find yourself with more time on your hands. Temptation tends to set in, and spiritual attack tends to happen at these points greater than any other point, because all we have is our thoughts to sit around and think. And so rather than doing what he's supposed to do, he stays back. You see, our faith takes discipline, right? So each and every day, we're supposed to be in the Word, pray, do these things, but sometimes it's very difficult to do those things or find time to do those things. And that's when we're opening the door, just as David has done in his life. I liken it to a workout routine. If you guys have ever started working out and you take a week off, you go on vacation, something like that, it's very difficult to pick up again after you've taken some time off. In the same way, our spiritual walk works the exact same way, right? So if you are in the Word every single day, you pray every single day, you prioritize that time, it becomes easier to do it. But the more you stop and the more you wait, the more difficult it becomes to pick up again. But our faith takes discipline. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." He knew the calling that God had put on his life, and he says, if I go out and make a mistake, that will nullify what God has called me to do, what he has called me to teach. And so he says, I will literally discipline my body and make it my slave so I don't make these types of mistakes. So on your outline, I put three questions there. It's a sort of spiritual apathy test. If you find yourself here and answering yes to these questions, I encourage you to find somebody in your life that will hold you accountable to, first and foremost, being in the Word every single day. The first one there is, am I noticing a decreased desire for the things of God? Number two is, am I losing sight of the urgency of the gospel? And number three, am I becoming comfortable with good enough in my walk? You see, David was comfortable with good enough. 20 battles, Israel's going great. You know, everything is going well in life. And so I'm gonna sit this one out. I'm gonna stay behind. In verse two, it goes on to say, now when the evening came, David arose from his bed. And there's that laziness. The day goes by, it's the evening time. He decides maybe now's the time to get up out of bed. And he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he underlined the word saw. He saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And so Jerusalem is a city on the hill. His palace was built on top of the hill so he could kind of see his whole kingdom, see the town of Jerusalem. And he has all of these different homes around him. And so it says he walks out, he looks down, and he sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba. But other translations will say this there at that last line. They'll say, she was very beautiful to behold. She was very beautiful to behold. And that's an important translation because the idea is that first he saw Bathsheba and then he beholds Bathsheba. And that word will translate to the word gaze. And so not only does he see here, you can't help something you see, but you can help what happens next. It says that he decides to keep watching. So on your outline, step two is that David gave thought to his sin. David gave thought to his sin. So he doesn't do his duty. He stays back, opens the door. He sees this beautiful woman. Rather than walking away, it says that he watches and he gazes upon her. And so now his mind starts to wander. And so much of what we talk about today is about having a plan in our life for when we're facing temptations for ourselves. You see, David knew his weakness was women. And he puts himself in a situation that he opens the door to allow this to happen. In Job, in chapter 31, Job said this, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I should not look upon a young woman. So Job knew the eyes were a big issue. This is where a lot of sin starts. Something you see leads to your thoughts or leads to you doing something we shouldn't be doing. And so Job says, I have literally made a covenant with my eyes. So he began laying out a plan to deal with it when he saw something that could tempt him. And then in verse three, it goes on to say, so David sent, and underline the word, inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So in the third verse, David is warned. So he's opened a door, right? He's allowing himself to be put in a position to where this will happen. He gives thought to his sin, and then he is warned about his sin. They say, look, isn't that Bathsheba? A, she's married, right? Not only is she married, she's married to Uriah the Hittite. If you look through scripture, Uriah is one of David's mighty men. So he had this kind of elite forces in the Israeli army at the time, and they were called David's mighty men. So these were his special powerhouse warriors. So she was married to one of his mighty men. And then it goes on to say the daughter of Eliam. And again, when you look through scripture, you find out that Eliam's father, his name was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, and Ahithophel is one of David's lead advisors. So as if there wasn't reason enough spiritually to not proceed with this sin, he's now dealing with someone that is close to one of his best soldiers and the granddaughter of one of his lead advisors. So just more warning to not proceed with his sin. But despite these warnings, he is convincing himself that this is okay. So on your outline, step three is that David justified his sin. David justified his sin. And all of us at some point find ourselves in this situation where you know you shouldn't do something and you start justifying it in your mind, why it's okay to proceed, why it's okay to do this. Despite the warnings that are told to you, you begin justifying things in your mind. And then in verse four, it goes on to say, David sent messengers, and underline the word, took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And so the process you see here is that he sees Bathsheba, he inquires, he wants to be with her, and then he takes her. It's much like Achan from a couple of weeks ago. If you were here for our study during the book of Joshua, it says that the Israelites go to battle with Jericho. God says, the battle is yours, but the spoils of this first war, the first fruits are mine. You're not to take any of them, give them all to the Lord. All the spoils from the rest of your battles are yours to keep. And it says that Achan goes, they win the battle, he sees the spoils, he covets them, he wants them, and then he takes them, and he would ultimately pay with his life. So in the same way, David saw Bathsheba, he wants her, and he takes her. And so we see how our eyes tend to lead us to sin. So step four, the fourth one on your outline, is that David acted on his sin. David acted on his sin. It all started with that simple step of disobedience, not doing what he was supposed to be doing. He opens that door, he has time to think about it, he begins to justify it, and then he acts on his sin. And there's a couple of great examples in scripture of the exact opposite of this. If you go back to the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph, it says that he was serving in Potiphar's house and that Potiphar's wife wanted to sleep with him. And instead he turned and fled. He ran the other direction. About Moses in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, it said Moses choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. See, I'm sure David had a great time that night. But Moses said, rather than endure the fleeting pleasures of sin, I'm going to go do what God has called me to do and lead the nation of Israel. These guys had a plan in place. They knew what their struggles were. They knew what sin could be, and they had a plan and they ran the opposite direction. You see, we generally believe that the more we satisfy our lusts, the more we will be fulfilled. So whether it's money or a position or status, or, you know, my spouse isn't doing it for me, so maybe this other person will. Whatever it is that we're dealing with, the more we satisfy those things, the happier we will be, the more fulfilled we will be. But David had everything he would want, anything we would want. He had power, he had wealth, he had multiple wives and women, and it says he always wanted the one thing he couldn't have. He always wanted more. When we try and satisfy ourselves in the things of the world, we will never be fulfilled, we'll never be satisfied until we first satisfy ourselves in the Lord. When we find our calling, we are obedient in our calling and we follow our calling in the Lord. See, the key to fulfillment is being satisfied in him. And when we don't, the Bible says you'll be given over to the lusts of your flesh. And we see that over and over in scripture. If this is what you want, go and take it. And so David was trying to fulfill himself with other things. Galatians 5:16, Paul said, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of your flesh. When we are spending time with the Lord, when we are walking in the Spirit of the Lord, that becomes our satisfaction. So when we walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of your flesh. And then in verse 5 through 13, this is where everything begins to unravel for David. It says in verse 5, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people of the state of war. So he starts with some small talk. And then in verse 8, it says, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out to the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. So go down, get cleaned up. Here's a gift to spruce things up for the night for you guys. And then in verse 9, it says, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now, when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Then in verse 11, it says, Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and his servants of the Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then in verse 13, it says, now David called him and he ate and he drank before him and he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. And so we learn about Uriah here, the type of man that he was. It says that he was loyal to David and to Israel. And so he would go fight valiantly for them. He loved the Lord. He showed concern over the ark being in a temporary shelter out at battle. And then most importantly, he loved his fellow soldiers. He's like, they're sleeping in temporary tents out in the wilderness. They're going to fight. How can I go enjoy the pleasures of this life when all of my friends are out fighting for their country? And he says, I will not do this thing. So David tried everything he could do to get Uriah to go back and sleep with his wife. But a drunk Uriah is making better decisions than a sober David. And so everything he does fails. And then in verse 14 and 15, it says, now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. When we live with sin, it begins to eat at us. It begins to turn us into something that we are not. And you see this happen and progress in David to where he allows this sin to happen. Then he does things like lie and deceive to try and cover up his sin. And now he's to the point where he's so bold that he writes a death sentence for Uriah, seals it, gives it to Uriah, and has him carry his own death sentence into battle. And so sin will take us to some very dark places. He tries to deceive, and now he is covering it up with murder. So on your outline, there are some lessons that we want to learn from David's sin. And the first one there is that unrepented sin leads to more sin. Unrepented sin leads to more sin. It's the same thing we deal with our kids, right? We always encourage our children, come and be honest. If you make a mistake, come and tell me about it, and the consequences will be much less severe than if you make a mistake and then you come and lie about it and then you get caught in the lie. Now you're adding lying to what you already did. And so David is now covering up and covering up and covering up, going deeper and deeper into this cycle. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. In verse 16 through 18, it goes on to say, so it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there would be valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all of the events of the war. So David now is involving other people in his sin. He has Joab doing his dirty work, saying, hey, send this guy somewhere where you know he's gonna die. And it says, so Joab follows orders. He sends the army out. It says that Uriah is killed, but what we miss is all of the other guys that die as a result of this decision as well. And so David is roping in all of these people around him and dragging him into his sin. You now have Uriah dead, and you have multiple other soldiers and their families now mourning the loss of their husbands now at war because he is drawing other people into his sin. So on your outline, our sin doesn't just affect ourselves, it affects other people. Our sin doesn't just affect ourselves, it affects other people. When we choose to sin and make mistakes, it's not just going to affect me, but it's going to affect those closest to me as well. So then if you skip down to verse 22, it says this, "So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent to tell. The messenger sent to David, 'The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" Then in verse 25, it says, "Then David said to the messenger, 'Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you.'" And then underline, "For the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him." So typically when a king hears the result of a battle and it doesn't go his way, there's some anger. You get really angry that you've lost this battle. But instead you see David almost relieved that they've lost this battle because Uriah the Hittite is dead. He feels like his sin is covered up. And again, this is very unlike David. We said a little while ago that sin will take you to some dark places, starts turning you into something you're not. David is usually a very compassionate man. In fact, the beginning of 2 Samuel, it says that two men are killed, Abner and Saul. Both of these guys were trying to kill David. But when they died, it says David mourned over their death. That's the kind of compassion he had. But here one of his best soldiers and a close friend dies, and he has a sort of sarcastic response. He said, "The sword devours one as well as another." Basically means you live by the sword, you die by the sword. He's a soldier, he fought well, he's gone, it happens. And so you see this lack of compassion in his response to the news that Uriah was dead and that other men had died as well. And that line, "the sword devours one as well as another," will come back to play in the next chapter. We'll talk about that when we get there. So as chapter 11 begins to close, verse 26 and 27, it says, "Now when the wife of Uriah," and I find it's interesting, when you read the Bible, there's little things thrown in there that sometimes you don't pick up when you're just reading through it. But from the time you're introduced to Bathsheba at the beginning of chapter 11 until after David will finally confess his sin, she's not referred to as Bathsheba, but she's referred to as the wife of Uriah. And I believe that's one more kind of thorn in the side to remind you this wasn't just some woman. She was the wife of Uriah, somebody's wife, and the wife of the guy that you killed as a result of your sin. So the wife of Uriah. "Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And then she bore to him a son." And then it says, "But the thing that David has done was evil in the sight of the Lord." So as chapter 11 closes, you have David, who probably feels some sense of relief. I'm sure he feels some sense of guilt. You know, it's kind of eating him alive what he's done. But at the end of the day, it's covered up. Nobody knows about it. He has gotten away with it. But there's that little reminder at the end of the chapter that says, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." It's that little reminder that despite nobody knowing what he did, God knows. And he's always watching. And this will come back to play in chapter 12. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths." So as chapter 12 begins, about 10 to 11 months have passed at this point. So David sins, Uriah is dead, he gets married, and then about 10 to 11 months later, this chapter begins. And so David is getting further and further away. He's probably feeling a little more relief, not thinking about it quite as much, but he never repents and goes to the Lord with it. So God decides to come to David, and he does that through the prophet Nathan. Nathan was a prophet, also a very good friend of David. And so he sends him to confront his sin, and Nathan does that by sharing a parable. And it says this, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread. It would drink of his cup. It would lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him.'" Now I've got to ask you, how many of you guys are those pet people in here? you know, you like share your ice cream with your pet. Maybe you're at Gardens Mall walking around with a dog in the stroller. I'm not gonna judge you. I can't speak to the people around you. But those pet people are out there. This guy was one of those pet people. He'd sit at the table, you'd feed it. My wife is one of those pet people. She made me promise to you guys to tell you she doesn't share food with the dog. But if you wake up at night, I always look over. She lives with this chronic neck issue. And the reason she does is because she'll be like halfway down the bed so that the dogs can sleep on her pillows, you know, so they have to be comfortable at night. So she's one of those pet people. And so he lays out this story of this little ewe lamb and this guy that has this ewe lamb that's like a daughter to him. And then in verse 4, he goes on and says, "Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare the way for who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." You can't go wrong with lamb chops, right? So you think about this story, right? And I think all of us in this room are like, what is this guy doing? What a jerk. He literally just ate this other guy's pet that was like a daughter to him, right? And so this guy had all the flocks that he want. He could have taken any one of his animals. Instead, he takes the poor man's ewe lamb and prepares it for this traveler that came. And so we all feel some sense of anger and frustration. Why would this guy do that? What Nathan was doing was tugging at David's heartstrings. You see, David, when you're first introduced to him earlier in scripture, he's a shepherd. And so he's out in the field, he's tending to the flocks. He has compassion for animals. And so Nathan goes right where he knows he's gonna put David in the right place. And so he shares this story about the guy eating this other guy's ewe lamb. And so we tend to be blind to our own sins, right? And so he tells the story to him, and he's not thinking about himself, but his anger is pointed towards this other guy. In verse 5 and 6, it says, "Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die.'" So the funny thing is, when you take somebody else's animal, it's not punishable by death. But what is punishable by death is adultery and murder, two things that David had done. Then in verse 6, it goes on to say, "He must make restitution for the lamb," underline the word fourfold, "because he did this thing and had no compassion." What David doesn't realize is that he has just sentenced himself. And so he is looking at this other guy's sin, and it's easy for him to call him out on his sin, but he still hasn't dealt with his own sin. And so in verse 7 through 12, Nathan calls him out and goes through the list of consequences that David will face as a result of not dealing with his sin. In verse 7, it says, "Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon.'" Then in verse 10, it says, "Now therefore," you wanna underline where it says, "the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me and have taken your wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and under the sun." And so Nathan calls him out and he says, "Here's what you did." David's probably wondering, how in the world do you know these things? But the Lord was speaking through Nathan, the prophet, to call David on his sin. And he says, "Your sin was done in secret, but your punishment will be very, very public." It's a reminder that our secret sin will often get exposed. Those things that we brush under the rug often get brought out because it's for the betterment of us that we deal with those things. David never dealt with it, so God had to confront him and put him in a very difficult place. But before we talk about those consequences, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Nathan there for a moment. So Nathan was a good friend of David. Nathan was a prophet. They had a very difficult job calling people on sin. But now you're going to the king and telling the king all of these consequences as a result of his sin. I'm sure there was some fear. I'm sure there was some, I don't want to do this to a friend of mine. But what he does is he goes and speaks the truth in love because he knows he has to bring him to a place of repentance. So on your outline, I want you to write this down. Find your Nathan. Find your Nathan. We all need somebody in our lives that is willing to call us out, that are willing to speak the truth in love, to speak wisdom into our lives. We all need those people around us. You see, real friends will have real hard conversations with us. There are times where I've had to sit down with some of my friends and have some very difficult conversations. There are times where people have had to sit down with me and have very difficult conversations. They aren't fun. You don't know how they're going to respond, how they're going to take it. But in the end, you're trying to help them be a better person. And so we all need to find our Nathan. And so Nathan goes into these consequences. He says, as a result of you sinning and not dealing with your sin, first he says, I will raise up evil from within your own household. And so there becomes all of this strife amongst David and his family. And we see these begin to unfold in chapter 13 through the end of the chapter. In chapter 13, it says that his son Amnon will rape his sister, his stepsister Tamar. And the second thing we see is that Ahithophel, remember Ahithophel was one of David's lead advisors, also the grandfather of Bathsheba. So this probably resonates with him as well, but he will actually turn on David. In 2 Samuel 16:23, it said this about Ahithophel. It says, the advice of Ahithophel, which was given in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. That's how much David trusted Ahithophel. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by David and Absalom. Absalom was David's son. And so what Ahithophel does is he turns on David and he convinces Absalom, his son, to start a revolt against him in Israel. And so he starts this civil war. And for temporarily, he will take the throne. David has to flee for his life. And so Absalom leads this revolt against his father. Ahithophel also convinces Absalom to take as many of David's women as he wants, sleep with all of his wives, do whatever you want while you're the king. And so this turmoil begins to rise up in his family. And then the third consequence that we see, and this is probably the most difficult for David. If you remember back in chapter 11, I had you underline where it said, the sword devours one as well as another. And then Nathan reminds David, the sword will not depart from your house. When Nathan shared that story, David demanded a payment of four times the amount of the ewe lamb that the one guy took. He said he needs to give him four in replacement for his one. And so for the life of Uriah, David will pay four times the price with the lives of Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, and his son with Bathsheba. Four lives for the price of the one that he took. And so he deals with some very hefty consequences, not only because he chose to sin, but because he chose not to repent and to deal with his sin. In verse 13 and 14, it goes on to say, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Here comes the confession and repentance. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So David finally repents of his sin. And the thing that I love about that, A, is it's genuine. We'll talk about that in a second. But B, as soon as he repents, Nathan says, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You see, it could have been that easy on the front end had he confessed what he had done, had he repented of his sin, and none of these consequences would have taken place, but instead he tried to dig deeper and deeper. And he says, I've sinned against the Lord. On the outline, the next reminder there is that forgiveness of sin is not freedom from the consequences of sin. Forgiveness of sin is not freedom from the consequences of sin. Forgiveness was immediate for David. But as I said, as you read kind of through the rest of David's life, he will deal with these consequences of the decision that he made for the rest of his life. So forgiveness was immediate, but the consequences will go on. This was true repentance, which means turning away from sin. Oftentimes when we deal with our children, right, we tell them to say sorry, and they'll say sorry, and 2 minutes later, they're back to doing the same thing over again. For David, you see no more stories of adultery in his life. You see a genuine heart that's broken over what he has done. And so you see this repentance come out. And if you go read Psalm 51, I put a little excerpt there on your outline. But the whole chapter is David's response to this very situation. He kind of pours his heart out to the Lord in repentance. And so if you want to see what true repentance looks like, I encourage you to go read Psalm 51. We're not going to read it today because we're running out of time. But the good news is, despite all of these things, that's not the end of the story for David. You see, he finally repents and he is forgiven, but then the Lord chooses to bless him on the back end. And skip down to verse 24 and 25. It says, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. So even though there were these very severe consequences, there was restoration, there was grace, and there was love for David on the back end. And they are blessed with this son, Solomon, who, if you know who Solomon is, he becomes king of Israel after David dies. So his son takes the throne. Solomon was a man of great wisdom, Book of Proverbs written by Solomon. He was a great, great person and someone that the Lord loved. It said the Lord named him Jedidiah, which means loved of the Lord. So on your outline, after repentance comes restoration. After repentance comes restoration. You see, God wants to restore you, and that's why he sends Nathan to confront David in the first place. But you first got to confess. You first got to deal with the sin. And then this is where God's grace and love is poured out through that healing and restoration process. And I love stories like these in the Bible because all the people read about in the Bible are people like you and I. They're trying to figure it out. Some of them make some big mistakes. But Jesus died so we don't have to live in our mistakes. Our sin is forgiven. I think oftentimes we live with guilt. We feel unworthy. I think we've all heard people say, maybe we've said it ourselves, that God could never forgive me for this. But I'm here to say, if you look at the story of David and all of the things that he navigated, all of the things that he did, if God can forgive him, he will forgive you as well. And so we leave the feelings of guilt and unworthiness at the cross. And because of the cross, we are only a confession away from forgiveness. On your outline, that last point there is that God can redeem our biggest failures. God can redeem our biggest failures. We serve a just and loving God. And what that means is because of our sin, he demands justice. But what it also means is that he loved us so much that 2,000 years ago, he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross so that those sins would be forgiven. No matter what we have done, it was forgiven 2,000 years ago, but it starts with confession and repentance. We have to bring it to the Lord. David said this in Psalm 32:1. He said, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning I was driving in and I'm a hymn guy. How many of you guys like hymns? Who's with me? So I was listening to some music and It Is Well came on. It's my favorite hymn of all hymns. And I was listening just to the lyrics as I was driving in, and the third verse all talks about our sins. So when I got here this morning, I was joking with Matthew and I said, hey, I'm gonna call you out and have you sing the third verse. We had a good laugh. Well, last service, I hear this little whisper behind the stage, and Matthew, I'm gonna bring out here on stage. Is gonna close us with the third verse of It Is Well. I encourage you guys to sing with us. And after we sing this, I want you to just listen to the words to this verse, and then I will close us in prayer. So Matthew.
My sin
So I hope as we sing those words, it resonates with us. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. No matter what we do, whether it's adultery turned to deception, turned to murder, or the big or small things, the big mistakes that we've made, there is forgiveness at the cross. And so I want to encourage you today that if you're carrying the weight of something with you today, it all begins with confession and repentance. And allow God to step in with his grace, love, and mercy and restore you. Let us pray. Jesus, we're so grateful for your word. God, that even in times of the heaviness of a message like this where we're dealing with sin and things that are uncomfortable, Father, it's easy to look at other people, but sometimes it's difficult to deal with ourselves. But God, I pray what we carry out of this room with us today and into this week is the love in the grace and the mercy that you have for your people, so much so that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross and pay the price that we all deserve. So God, I pray for those in this room right now that maybe haven't taken that first step and turned their life over to you. I just pray that today will be that day, that they see the loving God who made this sacrifice on their behalf and all it takes is asking. And Father, for those that are carrying the weight of sin, I pray that today they will carry that weight no more, that they will confess it, that they will seek you, because 2,000 years ago, the blood of Christ cleansed our sins. And so Jesus, I just pray for every person in this room as we leave this place, that you will continue to guide us, bless us, continue to bring things to light, continue to make us better each and every day as we walk forward and want to be pleasing and honoring to you. Jesus, we love you. We're grateful for you. It's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You all have a wonderful week, and we will see you next weekend.